We are in Galatians chapter 5. We're still in verses 16 through 26. To start off, I guess, give you some context, I'll say in the early church, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, they had a problem. The church was experiencing some growing pains numerically. The church was just exploding, growing rapidly, and the apostles were trying to do too much. They didn't have enough time to devote themselves to the word and to prayer, and because they were so busy serving tables, it says, and the answer they decided on to answer this growing pain numerically was to appoint 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and they prayed over them and they entrusted them with this task of serving tables. And because of this wise decision, the church problem was fixed. Actually, the results are described in Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. The church had a problem that was keeping it from progressing, and it was causing disputes, and they addressed the problem wisely, and the result of it was that the church continued to grow, and disciples continued to be made. And Paul found himself in a similar situation in Galatia, where they were experiencing growing pains spiritually. There was this problem of legalism that was keeping the church from progressing in their spiritual walk and becoming more Christ-like. In Galatians, Paul's addressing this problem so the church will continue to grow, to make disciples, to glorify God. But for right now, it's stuck. And until they receive this letter and apply it, they're stuck. Paul was just as concerned, as we've seen, is about their growth as he was about their salvation. He describes himself as a mother to them. He said he was in labor over these believers again until Christ was formed in them. Chapter 4, verse 20. We are in Galatians chapter 5, though, now, which means we're in this practical portion of the book, a portion that we've been refusing to rush through, and we're going to be here today and actually the next week as well. And if you've missed any of the messages from this chapter, I really highly recommend going back and listening to them, because having listened to all of the doctrinal teaching from the previous chapters, it's essential now that we know how to apply it, right? Paul has mainly defended his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2, if you're new to this study, and he defended his apostleship so he could actually defend the gospel that he preaches in chapters 3 and 4, and he did just that with some very precise doctrinal arguments there. But what's the point of taking in all of those arguments if we're not going to now apply this truth? And so there's so much, actually, in chapter 5 that we're just not rushing through it at all. We're going to spend a few more weeks here in these verses. There's so much there. We're studying what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's one of the more critical portions, actually, of Scripture in regards to how we're to live and order our steps in the Christian life. And I guess being the expository preacher that I am, I know it might be a while before we actually come back to this portion. And so we're gonna study it very deeply. It's so important, so full of implications that we couldn't just cover it in 1 week. Last week we went through the whole passage. We really looked at the structure of it and were introduced to a general formula for walking by the Spirit. But now I want to go back through and look further into the contrast that's being made here between the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. And to be honest, I'd rather just focus on the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, when I came in here on Tuesday morning and started working on a sermon, it was all based on the fruit of the Spirit. I was almost going to skip over this. I didn't want to put any emphasis, any focus on the works of the flesh, really. But here we are. So we're going to study the works of the flesh so we can pinpoint when we're operating by the sin nature. So let's go ahead and read it, verse 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. And so far in chapter 5, Paul has stated two negatives in regard to the Christian life. Negative number one was that Christians are called to be free from legalism. It's not to be renounced. Keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Do not go under legalism. And number two, just because we're not under law, then the obvious question arises, does that mean we can just live how we want? Can we go to the opposite extreme of license where Christian freedom is abused? And Paul says no. In verses 13 through 15, do not use your freedom into an opportunity as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this really is a genius freedom from God, because both of these two errors, legalism and license, are both forms of slavery. We've studied this. If you're living under works of the law, you're a slave. If you're living by the sin nature, you're also a slave. A lot of people think that by rejecting God, rejecting any sort of moral standard, they're free to live in sin, and they can't understand that there's nothing free about living according to the sin nature. You're an addict. You're addicted to it. Addicts aren't free. Addicts are addicted. They have a master, and usually it's the substance that they're abusing. Right? Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Legalism and license are both forms of slavery to the flesh. And so the question then now is deducted, if Christian progress is not by legalism and it's not by passively accepting license, accepting our sinful state, then what is it? What is this freedom? How is it attained? By what fundamental principles should we order our steps by? You know, how do we overcome this flesh? How do we overcome? We asked these questions last week. How do we overcome lust and anger and depression and divisiveness? Because the sin nature's not going anywhere until death or rapture. We're stuck with it. You don't want to pray that God would remove it either, right? Because then he'd have to take you out of this world. How do we find this freedom? How do we find this joy? Where's joy found? Where's that? Where's our identity? What's the meaning of this life? Where do we find meaning in this life? All of these things. You know where they come from? The gospel. Right? That's where we go. We find them in Christ. It's by faith in Christ. The answer is rooted in the gospel. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Paul's positive direction to us, contrasting those two negatives, is that we be freed from both of those two errors of legalism and license by walking by the Spirit. There's a battle going on inside everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. All believers, we've looked at, have a sin nature, right? Everyone has a sin nature. Believers also have a divine nature, and these two natures are at war, pulling the believer in opposite directions. And a lot of us, you know, we don't like this battle that we experience on the inside that's going on there between the flesh and the Spirit. A lot of us want to run from it. We want to escape from it, sometimes permanently through drastic measures. Because sometimes it just seems like too much. But we cannot let ourselves sink into that mindset. We cannot. Because it's through this war that we're experiencing. This is how we grow. We battle as we grow, one man said. It's a meaningful battle teaching us and growing us into the likeness of our Savior. And there's two lists in our passage. The first, the one I don't really want to spend as much time on, and the one I'm almost tempted to skip over, is the list of vices, the list of the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Paul sort of gives us a preview of what it looks like when someone's operating according to the flesh. I don't think my clicker's working right this morning. It's not on yet. But Paul says it's evident. The works of the flesh are evident. That's Roman numeral 1. The works of the flesh are evident. It's obvious. So just as you can tell a tree by its fruit, so you can tell whether or not someone's walking by the flesh or the spirit. I mean, it's obvious. It's evident. Whatever your life's producing at any given moment, you can tell whether you're operating in the flesh or in the spirit. It doesn't necessarily mean that these are public, that all these are going to be public, because some aren't actions, some are actually attitudes. They can be attitudes as well as actions, and they can be inward as well as outward, which is why I like to call them the works instead of deeds. The works of the flesh. And the first works of the flesh, I guess the first category of the works of the flesh that we see here, the first three are in the category of sexual sins, immorality. This is where we get our word pornography from. It's porneia. Specifically, he's referring to sexual immorality, and is basically, he's referring to any practice that's outside the covenant bond of marriage between a man and a woman. So that's immorality. Impurity is the next one. This word means unclean. Impurity, and it reminds us of the ceremonial laws, the purity that was required to approach God in the law. It can refer to an uncleanness in word or thought or deed. As believers, we should use clean words. Coarse jesting, coarse joking should not be found among God's people, Ephesians 5:4. We should desire a clean conscience and be clean in our actions. The next one, sensuality, he lists there. This is referring to licentiousness. Sexual indulgence that's unrestrained, without shame, without fear of God, without public decency. No shame whatsoever. It's referring to sin that's not hidden. It's actually promoted. It's flaunted. It's boasted of. Just like the LGBTQ pride movement going on today, the march we just had on the other end of the state, down the streets. Something that people are proud of today. It's something that should be considered shameful. It used to be. It used to be hidden, and now it's paraded down the streets. It's celebrated. It reminds me of Romans 1. Romans 1 is like reading a newspaper. I mean, it's like reading a brief history of the United States, too. It's right there. You read it and you cannot see today. I mean, it describes the devolution of man. A man is not evolving. He's devolving. Stepping down. It describes in great detail, I think, the poor spiritual season we're in as a nation. When man rejects God, Romans 1 says he abandons them. You reject him, he'll abandon you. It's called the wrath of divine abandonment. He gives you over to the lust of your hearts. That's what it says in verses 24 through 25 of Romans. It kind of describes the revolution of the 60s, the sexual revolution of the 60s. Following that, he gives them over to the further degrading passions. Because of that, he gives them over further to degrading passions, where they exchange that which is natural for that which is unnatural. And they receive in their persons the due penalty of their error. What do you think that's referring to? The homosexuality that came around in the 80s that was a result of the 60s, right? They receive in their persons the due penalty of their error. AIDS. And then following that, because they don't want to do anything proper, they don't want to acknowledge God, they don't want to give him thanks, they not only practice abomination, but they give hearty approval of it. It says he gives man over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind, 28 through 32 of Romans 1. If it seems to you like people are losing their minds today, like they're running headlong into sin that destroys their lives, it doesn't make any sense, you're right on track with Romans 1. It describes the season that we're in as a nation. It says that's exactly what happens when men reject God. But the darker it gets, the lighter the light, right? Let's take the gospel. take the gospel to them. The next couple of flesh-driven works are considered religious sins. Idolatry, the practice of worshiping or serving idols, false gods. The word literally means idol service, and out of the three times it's listed in the New Testament, it's listed right there beside sorcery, just like it is here. The two go hand in hand, idolatry, sorcery, because there's demonic powers behind the idol worship that is in this world. My mind goes to India. You think about the countless gods that they've all fashioned with their hands. You know, they're just statues, but ultimately behind all of that, there is demonic stuff going on. But anything, really, anyone or anything we place above God in our lives can be an idol. And so it's been said, you know, if you want to know what the idols are in your life, just look at how you spend your time and your free time. Look at how you spend your money. Sorcery is the next one. Sorcery comes from the word pharmakeia. Pharmakeia, which many commentators were really quick to point out is where we get our word for pharmacy. And pharmaceuticals, occult practices. I mean, you think of drugs, right? Occult practices like witchcraft often use drugs in connection with it. There's a link there between drugs and the demonic world. Loosening your mind. Basically opens you up, makes you more susceptible to the dark world, to the demonic world. I've heard it from more than one person who used to do drugs that was exactly the case. I mean, it just exposes you to the demonic world there. Stuff you can see when you're on drugs. Sorcerers are guilty of aiding the spiritual world. Drugs make you lose control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, though. The remaining flesh-driven works are more relational. They're the majority of the works having to do with relationships. There's a lot more of them than there are the others. But the first ones, I mean, that tells you a lot about what God cares about, doesn't it? God cares about community. He cares about our relationships. But enmity is often translated as hatred. It's referring to a lack of peace between people, people at war with each other instead of peace. It's the opposite of loving each other. I mean, there's people that are just hateful all the time. I even used to know one guy, his nickname was Hateful. They called him Hateful. Everybody called him Hateful. It didn't matter who it was, what it was. There was something to hate about it. And when he retired, he couldn't wait to move out to a cabin somewhere to get away from everybody because he just hated everything. And that's what he did. That's a work of the flesh. Strife is translated from the word Ares. It's enmity in action. It's hate in action. This is quarrels and conflicts. It's getting physical. In Greek mythology, Ares was a goddess who destroyed community by instigating war and destruction. Jealousy is the next one. The word jealousy comes from zelos, where we get the word zeal. Jealousy can be good or bad, right? You can be jealous for something good, you can be jealous for something bad. James 4:5 says that God jealously desires the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. He jealously desires the Spirit He's made to dwell in us. He jealously desires that we walk by the Spirit. That's a good jealousy, but the jealousy of the flesh it's not good. It's like coveting, it's resentful, it's creates rivalry and competition. It's produced by a lack of contentment, really, with what you already have, what God has given you, who God has made you. The next one's outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger. When we explode on someone or something, that is a definite work of the flesh, right? Immediately. You know it. It's the result of a short fuse, isn't it? Being impulsive, reacting rather than responding to something. But by God's grace, the Spirit can lengthen our fuses, right? And there's a way to be angry without sinning as we walk by the Spirit. Now, the next one's disputes. He has in mind selfish ambition, self-promotion, fighting your way to the top, wanting the limelight for yourself, dissensions, that's hostility, creating discord, division. Works of the flesh tend to destroy unity, but we're to be diligent about preserving the unity of the Spirit. Factions, this is where we get our word for heresies from, strange teachings that are causing division in the church, cliques and groups develop within the church, those are works of the flesh. Envying, it's a lot like jealousy, desiring what others have, actually a little further, not even liking to see others prosper. You become jealous when you see others prosper. You don't really want to see them prosper. Drunkenness, excessive indulgence with alcohol, too much alcohol, can obviously weaken a person's control and make them more susceptible even to doing more flesh-driven works. And then carousing, this likely has to do with unrestrained revelry that was associated with pagan worship, pagan ceremonies. Pagan worship ceremonies, they're boisterous and they're crude. And then he says things like these. Things like these, and things like these basically tells us that this is not an exhaustive list that Paul has just given us on the works of the flesh. There's more, but we get the point, right? The works of the flesh are not God's will for our lives. They're just not. God hates these things. And I think one of the main reasons why is because they destroy his creation that he loves. They destroy your life. They make you miserable. Not only that, they destroy community. They destroy unity in a congregation, unity in families. I mean, if you want to support any of these things, you're supporting the flesh and supporting to make people's lives miserable both now and in eternity. There's people supporting these things today, even this weekend. It's all over the news through the parades. You're supporting to make people's lives miserable. You're supporting their death in the lake of fire. Paul's warning that I'm not ashamed to repeat as I did last week is that those who habitually practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Examine yourself. See whether or not you're in the faith. See whether or not you belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? Look at this list. Is this a habitual practice of your life? Because those who habitually practice these things may just be giving evidence of the fact that they are not saved. That they might not really be sons of God. They might not be heirs of God. He's not trying to create doubt here. He's trying to get rid of complacency and moral laxity. He's saying there should be progress in your life if there's no war in you. I mean, if you can just go on in this life and sin, and you can carry out the desires of the flesh willingly and habitually, and you don't feel anything, and you're just fine with it, you have reason to question. You do. Whether or not you've got the Spirit of God in you to begin with, a warning like this just is not something to mess around with, and I can't take it lightly. This doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It doesn't mean that we won't fall sometimes. 1,000 times we failed, still his mercy remains. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the key word again there is practice. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, his spirit abides in him. That's one of the first signs we've been saved, is that we begin to be grieved by those sinful things we used to do with no problem. These deeds of the flesh are also considered the unfruitful deeds of darkness. They're unfruitful deeds of darkness. Ephesians 5:11 says that practicing them will make you unfruitful for God. It makes you unfruitful. I mean, if you're really a believer and you're dominated by the flesh, I mean, a believer living by the flesh is really capable of any of these, possible of anything, really. You're going to miss out on rewards. You won't inherit the kingdom of God in a sense of rewards. You might get in by the skin of your teeth, but you'll suffer loss. You're not going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'll shrink away in shame. You'll be ashamed. 2 Peter 1 says, if we want to be fruitful and useful and have confidence in our salvation, be assured of our salvation, our election, his calling and choosing of us, and we want to receive an abundant entrance into heaven, we have got to walk by the Spirit. We've got to add these qualities to our faith. The fruit of the Spirit, moral excellence, self-control, knowledge, kindness, and love. You've got to add these things to your faith by walking with the Spirit. The ultimate answer for all of the fleshly problems that we face in this life, the anger, the lust, the hate, the addictions, the jealousy, it's not going to be found anywhere other than in Jesus Christ. It's only found in the gospel. It's not found anywhere else. The ultimate reason why you're angry or hateful isn't just because of some traumatic event you had when you were a kid, like psychology might tell you, some undiscovered thing that you didn't know you had. It's not the reason. It's because you have a flesh. It's because you have a sin nature. That's the reason for it. Psychology can reveal some things, but it can't give you the answer that you need. It's beyond a self-help technique. You can't help yourself. Look what happens when you focus on yourself, when you look to yourself. This is what you produce. When you try to do it in your own effort, this is what you produce. You try to get saved on your own. You're working by the flesh. It's pride. It's works. It's not found in you. The answer's not going to be found in you. It's not going to be found in psychology. It's not going to be through some self-help technique. It's going to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting your life to Him. That's where it's going to be found. It's beyond you. Don't look to yourself. Don't focus on yourself. You produce filthy rags at best. Even our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, they're like filthy, graphic menstrual rags. It's filthy rags. Look to Him and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Look to Him, Isaiah says. If you want to grow, look to Christ and to His Spirit. The answers are in Christ. If you struggle with hate, the fruit of the Spirit's love. How cool is this? Listen to these. If you struggle with hate, the fruit of the Spirit's love. That's where the answer is. It's in the walking by the Spirit. If you struggle with anxiety, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. If you struggle with depression, the fruit of the Spirit's joy. Are you anxious? The fruit of the Spirit's patience. Are you anxious for a baby that hasn't arrived yet? You've been waiting all week for it, waiting for the new member of the church. The fruit of the Spirit's patience. Are you inconsistent? The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. The answer to our problems is a dependent walk with God. It's a walk by the Spirit of God. Last week I gave four principles for walking by the Spirit. And today I basically want to revisit the first two, for the rest of it. I want to look at two provisions. And both of these are seen in one of my favorite verses. It takes me back to one of the first sermons I ever preached, actually, Romans 13:14. I preached a textual sermon on this at school. But Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. There's two provisions. The Christian life is a life of provision. We've been provided for, and we're not to provide opportunities for the flesh. Overcoming the flesh requires us to first put on the provision of your union with Christ. I think that's what Paul's alluding to in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That's a past tense spiritual reality for us. They've crucified the flesh. Understand who you are in Christ. Put Him on. I mean, unless you understand your identity in Christ, your union with Him, you won't be able to live the way a child of God is encouraged to live. I mean, at least not consistently. I mean, we talked about this last week. We were discussing this relationship between imperatives and indicatives. Commands, Paul's commands, resting on the foundation of spiritual realities, right? He says, walk by the Spirit. We can walk by the Spirit because we already live by the Spirit. We can walk by the Spirit because we live by the Spirit. It's because we've died. We've been raised up with Christ. It's because of that we keep seeking the things above. It's because we've been crucified with Christ that we can now expel the deeds of the flesh by walking with the Spirit. We can now crucify the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13, Paul said, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. I think he's going right back to Romans chapter 6 in the fact that we've been co-crucified with Christ. We've been co-buried with Christ, co-resurrected, co-ascended with Christ through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's explained there, and that's got to be appropriated, I think, if we're to live consistently victorious. Romans 6, just listen to this. Just listen to it. Faith comes by hearing. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Past tense reality, spiritual reality. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. It was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, just like Christ. So we are to consider, we're to reckon, we're to appropriate these truths by faith. We're supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as sins of instruments of instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. That whole passage there is not talking about water baptism. It's spirit baptism. This is what happens. That's what water baptism symbolizes, is this spiritual baptism. When the Spirit baptizes us, we're placed into Christ. We're in union with him. He's not only Spirit of life, but as Wiersbe said, he's the Spirit of death. Our old self gets crucified. So we're freed from the power of it. We can now walk according to the divine nature, and we progressively become freed from the power of it. So positionally we've been freed, but conditionally we're also being freed. And we can be freed because we have been freed. It's one of the more difficult truths to understand, really, but our union with Christ is the basis for victorious Christian living. Our sin nature is no longer to dominate because the Spirit in us is stronger. He's freed us from domination. The spiritual gospel reality being appropriated by faith is such a key basis to victory, and yet so many don't get it, or they pass it up because they think it's foolishness. And the gospel is foolishness to this world, right? But it's the power of God for us who are being saved. Let me try and make this a little more simplified. I mean, we always dress for the occasion, right? No matter what you do, you dress for the occasion. If you're going to work, you put your work clothes on, right? Railroaders wear orange vests, safety protection, probably earplugs, steel-toe boots. If you go hunting, you wear camouflage. If you're going to go for a hike or you put on your hiking boots. I mean, if you're gonna go exercise, you're gonna go run, you're gonna put on shorts and sneakers. Like, no matter what you do, you dress for the occasion. You dressed for the occasion this morning, coming to church. And as believers who are in a war, we're to dress for the occasion too. We're to put on Christ. Put on your identity in Christ. Put on the fact that you're in union with Christ, right? I've said this several times. When you're tempted to sin, the first thing you do is you put on Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. I'm dead to sin. Why would I want to do that? I'm dead to that. I'm alive to God for righteousness. I'm a slave to righteousness. I've died to that. That's the first place we go, is to gospel truths by faith. It's a walk of faith. Yet this gets so overlooked. This is so critical too. Counsel yourself in the gospel. That's what this is. And it's worship. This isn't just a mental exercise. This is worship. And it's hard work to understand who you are in Christ, to put on Christ. I'd rather glorify God than gratify my flesh. I'd rather glorify God than try to gratify my flesh. The flesh is never even gratified. It's never satisfied. It'll ask for more. Why would I want to give Satan some ammo to accuse me before the throne? Because he does. But this is where it starts, a worshipful, faith-based thought life. Christianity has been said by Ryrie, I think it was. He said, Christianity is the thinking man's religion. As you think within yourself, so you are. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind if you want to understand the will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you just try to suppress your fleshly thoughts, you know, you get those thoughts that come into your head, they aren't right. You know it. If you try to just suppress them, you're just going to be thinking, don't do that, don't do this, right? You're just trying to suppress it. It doesn't work. It'll come back up. It's like the law. I mean, simply, you know, Pilgrim's Progress. You guys, some of you have read that. I mean, he goes to the law to be set free. He tries to go to the law to be made right with God, and it's like sweeping up dust. I mean, it just causes the dust to come up in the air, and it chokes him out. And so they got to throw water on it, throw the water on the dust of the, with the gospel. I don't know. The law, it's like Paul said. I mean, the more he thought about do not covet, the more coveting was produced. So we've got to learn to redirect our thought life. Redirect your thought life to Christ and your identity in him. This is so critical. Take every thought captive, Paul says. Make it obedient to Christ. Make your thoughts obedient to Christ. It's not mere mental exercises. Again, it's worship. It's operating by faith. You're going back to the gospel truth of your spiritual reality. Ironside said, I can't help it. This is something to take home. I can't help it if a bird lands on my head. But I can help him from building his nest there. I can help it if he builds his nest there. Point being, you may not be able to stop some of the thoughts that come into your head, but you can help from indulging in those thoughts. You might not be able to stop a river from flowing through your property, but you can build a dam and you can direct it elsewhere. We've got to learn to redirect things back to the gospel and who we are in Christ. But there's also some action you can take beforehand to keep that little bird from landing on your head. It's some preventative maintenance we can do. Put off providing opportunities for the flesh. Put off providing opportunities for the flesh. Galatians 5:13 said, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't make any provisions for it. I mean, if you want a grapevine or a rose bush to bear more fruit, and I'm sad to say this, but I finally just got around to trimming our rose bush this week, our rose plants. It's a little late for that in this year. But if you want it to bear more fruit, you got to trim it up. Things need trimmed. Sometimes you got to trim things out of your life that feed the flesh. It's pretty simple, isn't it? John 15:2 says, every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes so that it may bear more fruit. He prunes it. Even the Father trims us up so that we bear more fruit. So the lesson is, don't provide the flesh with any unnecessary opportunities through which it can be enticed and manifest itself. Don't provide any unnecessary opportunities. And don't think that by giving your flesh an opportunity, don't think that by satisfying, well, I'll just satisfy it this time, that desire is going to go away. It's not. It's going to come back stronger and stronger. You got to put the fire out. You got to throw some water on it. You ain't going to get rid of a fire by feeding it. It's never satisfied. It'll just ask for more. And on top of that, you're going to be grieved because you got the Holy Spirit in you. We can be more careful about the things we expose ourselves to. David said, I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. David knew this. Don't set any wicked things before my eyes. Sometimes you have to clean house. Sometimes you have to get the things that you struggle with out of your home. Making provision for the flesh is like, well, it's like leaving a fork sitting next to a cake on your kitchen counter when you're trying to lose weight. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? It's like leaving a candy dish right on the end table there, right beside your recliner. It's just not wise. It's not complicated. This providing opportunities for the flesh, putting it off, it's not complicated. If there's a certain temptation that we know we're especially prone to falling into, we should do all that we can to avoid it. When will you be tempted? Prepare yourself for those times. Maybe text some friends for accountability. Check in with them during that time. Where will you be tempted? Where will you be tempted? Is there a particular place that's often harder for you? I mean, the easy answer is don't go there. Don't do it. Don't worry. Like, don't go there. Be wise. Use common sense. Take it seriously, though, too, because think about what Jesus said. He talked about cutting off your right hand, plucking out your eye if it's causing you to sin. It's better to lose a hand or an eye than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Take it seriously. He wasn't being literal. He was saying that sometimes forsaking a besetting sin requires drastic measures. Sometimes it does. We need to learn to redirect our actions by reducing obstacles ahead of time. Get anything out of your path that's obviously going to trip you up on your walk, on your spiritual walk. Paul told thieves, stop stealing and start working. Redirect what you're doing so that they wouldn't be tempted to steal if they had money, and then that way they could also give to the Lord's work. Maybe replace sinful or tempting times with Christian disciplines. Not maybe, but do. Read your Bible instead. Pray. Meet with a friend for fellowship, accountability. Get a fellow Christian soldier to help you battle this out. It's hard work to walk with God, isn't it? But it's a privilege. We've got the Spirit of God in us. There's nothing special about walking by the flesh. Everybody can do that, right? That's the easy road. But to walk with God, that's pretty special. That's worship. And God is glorified by those who walk by the Spirit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. And next week we'll focus on the fruit, Lord willing. Lord God, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank